Well, it's good to see you this morning. It's good to be back. North Carolina was fun. A little time to get away. I was in a church in Wilmington this last week, and I enjoyed being there, but there's no place like home at Brookside, so it is good to be home with each of you this week. And we're finishing the last chapter of Joshua. We'll follow up with a message next week, but Joshua chapter 24, as we've been continuing our study, this journey of faith, a crisis of belief. In Joshua chapter 24, I've entitled the message today, Choose Wisely. Life is full of choices. When you go to a restaurant and you order a salad, you have to make some choices concerning your salad dressing. You order some sort of meat, and you're going to have to make a choice on how you want that cooked. I mean, it just seems like over and over you'll have choices. Even when you're trying to make a choice, you got more choices on top of choices. I was just reading a humorous story the other day about a fellow who went into a restaurant. He opened the menu, and he read this, today's special, tongue of chicken. He thought, man, that is nasty. When the waitress walked to the table, he said, today's special, tongue of chicken? That's absolutely disgusting. I would never consider eating anything that came out of the mouth of a chicken. The waitress said, okay, so what would you like to order? His response is wonderful. He said, just bring me some scrambled eggs. First service might have been a tad quicker on that. Choices. We make them daily. We choose a radio station. We choose what television station we're going to to watch. We're going to choose how we're going to spend our afternoon. We're going to choose a mate, if that's God's design for us to be married. We're going to choose a career. We're going to choose a school. We're going to choose a degree program. We're going to choose where we live. We're going to choose how we live. We're going to choose our friends. We're going to choose a church. Some choices, as we look back and make, can somewhat be humorous, like the little boy who chose the nickel instead of the dime because the nickel was much bigger. Or those poor folks that made a choice to put their tent up next to the boat ramp of a very popular lake. The next morning at 4 a.m., they heard the trucks backing the trailers into the water. They heard guys yelling, all right, Jack, put it down in the water. Start it up, and man, there the motor would go. And from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m., those folks listened to people from all over come and put their boats in the water. Can you imagine what those boaters were thinking? Man, who was the knucklehead that put his tent up right next to the boat ramp? I mean, they haven't done much camping, have they? So if you want to go camping with Kathy and I, don't do it. Yet we do face some unending choices every day, and some of them are very life-changing, like the young woman who stopped her pastor following a service on a Sunday, and she said, Pastor, as a young Christian, I am having real trouble believing that God can really love me. As tears were streaming down her life-worn face, she admitted, Pastor, I have made all the wrong choices in my life. I've been involved with drugs. I've been involved with several men who had everything but God. And now, Pastor, I'm reaping the consequences. And with that, she buried her face in her hands, and she sobbed uncontrollably and audibly. And the pastor was very moved by her confession, but he couldn't help but notice that her sinful life had made her appear much, much older than she actually was. You know, hard miles will do that to you. Solomon and greatest, smartest man that ever lived, in Proverbs penned, the way of the transgressor is hard. No doubt her first few choices were very pleasurable, fun, thrilling, fascinating. The Bible does say that sin is pleasurable for a season. But one thing about sensual pleasures, the Bible insists they're passing. They do not last. And when they vanish, they leave behind an ocean of pain, heartache, and regret. This woman made choices that were passing pleasures, and they kept her going until the next man or the next drug or the next thrill. It's like falling over a terraced hillside where you rush downward and you keep accelerating after each bump and bump and bump, and finally you crash at the bottom of the hill. You can probably think of some choices that you have made in your life, possibly good, maybe some bad. The Bible gives us a whole book about people and the choices that they made, like Lot. Lot made a choice to take his family close and eventually into Sodom and Gomorrah, and his family paid dearly for that choice. Moses had to choose whether or not he would actually continue to live in Egypt and enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, or if he would go and live with his people. And he chose to go and live with God's people, the Hebrews. Daniel had to make a choice when it came to food. Am I going to eat of the king's table, or am I going to not eat of it? He chose not to eat of it. Elijah challenged, a great prophet, challenged the prophets of Baal, and as the people were around on Mount Carmel, he said, you have to make a choice. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. And we come to Joshua chapter 24, and Joshua is going to give them his last challenge. He's been with them for a long, long time. He has been leading them into this promised land, and now he's coming to this place. And if you're just joining us in Joshua chapter 24, a little quick summary of what's been happening. We've been following Joshua and the people of Israel as they have moved from the eastern side of the Jordan River through the Jordan River to the west side of the Jordan River, where there they had to take a city by the name of Jericho and Ai, and all throughout Canaan, because God said it's your land. And so for 7 years there was some intense fighting, and for 23 years they have been working on dwelling and inhabiting the land. And they've seen walls fallen, they've seen memorials have been built, they saw the suns stand still. They have been inhabiting cities in which they didn't even build. And they narrowly averted civil war between those tribes on the east and those tribes on the west. And now, at approximately 110 years of age, and about ready to pass into his heavenly reward, Joshua gathers all of the leaders at Shechem for his final words to them. Can I tell you, these are going to be very, very important words for Israel, and very important principles for us today. Can I say, as I've looked through the book of Joshua, Joshua never lost his passion. He stayed straight. He thought straight. He was disciplined in his walk with God. And I personally believe that Joshua knew the most difficult days that were going to lie ahead for Israel were coming. Because the enemy was really now defeated. They were heading into a time of abundance. The warfare now was not going to be with a spear and with a sword. No, the warfare is going to be the invisible war. That invisible war we have to face many times in our lives. It can be crafty. It can be deceptive. It can attack the mind. And though not even realizing it, it's like we don't even realize that we're losing the war, even though we are. Joshua's message leaves a reminder for all of us today, and it's very, very relevant to where we live, because we are people of abundance. Alexander Tytler, a Scottish history professor at the University of Edinburgh, is said to have recorded a message because of the moral and spiritual dangers that accompany success and abundance. He stated that the average age of the world's greatest civilizations has been really confined to about 200 years. And he says these nations have actually progressed through a cycle. Let me give you those cycles here. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From great courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence, and dependency again back to bondage. Well, America has passed the 200-year benchmark. So in your mind, where do you think she is in this cycle? Joshua was very concerned for Israel, and I believe maybe he'd been preparing this message for his entire life, because he had been watching, even as the understudy of Moses, how the people lived. He had been observing these dangers that they seemed to consistently find themselves in. And so he's going to enlist the help of history. He's going to challenge them to choose wisely. And he's going to call for their future commitment to the grace and truth of God. I trust we're grateful for what God has given to us. Andrea sang about it today, the blood that washes away our sin. I hope that you'll never ever take that for granted, but that'll be something that you consistently and continually give thanks for, the grace of God. I trust that you'll give thanks for the truth of God, for we have God's word. He is truth, and he has preserved it for us. And can I tell you, it is going to be this book that's going to be attacked today. It's going to be attacked tomorrow. It's not going to be the Quran. It's not going to be the Book of Mormon. It's going to be this book that's going to be attacked, because it is the book of truth. Someone said to me this morning, in light of everything going on in Israel, isn't it wonderful to know that we have a book that tells us why that is all happening over in the Middle East? And then I trust, too, that we may choose wisely and determine in our own heart, I am going to serve God. God, you can count on me. I'm going to be there. And so with that, we find Joshua in verse 1 says that he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And as Joshua starts his message, he's going to look back at the past, and we see that in verses 2 through 13. If you are visiting with us, there are Bibles in the seat in front of you. Feel free to join with us here in our study of Joshua. And I think one of the reasons that we might sit up a little bit taller and take notice is that the man who is speaking right now is an old soldier. And he bore the marks of battle and the scars of many conflicts. And he was not going to fade away easy. He was sharp at 110 years of age. And he knew again this time of abundance that they were entering into was going to be a very dangerous time. You know, when you're 110, there's something about age that gives you the perspective of warning future generations. You deserve it. 110 years. It gives you a different perspective too. But the question would be, is Israel going to listen to his message? The question for us today is, are we going to listen to the message of Joshua that God has preserved for us today? In the April 15th, 1978 edition of the Saturday Review, the late author and editor Norman Cousins called history a vast early warning system. Philosopher George Santana said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned. They're doomed to repeat it. I don't know if history was one of your favorite classes in school or not. What tremendous lessons can be learned from history. Here we're going to see lessons of God's faithfulness, lessons of man's complete failure. Joshua brings them together here at Shechem, we're told in verse 1. And Shechem was an ideal location for his final message. It was at Shechem that God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land in Genesis chapter 12. It was at Shechem in Genesis chapter 33 that Jacob built his altar there. It was at Shechem in Joshua chapter 8, as they were between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, that the people of Israel, as they've come into the western part of the land, are saying, "We are committing ourselves to serve you, Lord." Shechem indeed was a holy site and a holy place for Israel at this time. And it was an excellent place for Joshua to give his message. And so, right at the beginning of his message, he wants them to know, God chose you, Israel. Follow along, verses 2, as I read 2 through 4. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord." Do you know "thus says the Lord" is in the scripture in the Old Testament 3,800 times? He says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times." Are you kidding me? "And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountain of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." In his message, when he says God chose Israel, the first aspect he wants them to see is that God's grace is evident. John Newton penned it right, didn't he, when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Abraham and his family were idolaters. They were worshiping images. And God came and he showed himself to Abraham and he called him out of the land and he said, "I want you to go into Canaan." If you remember in the book of Acts in the New Testament, when they were just about ready, the Jewish religious leaders were about ready to stone Stephen for his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, and they considered him to be a blasphemer. In chapter 7 and verse 2, as he's trying to pour his heart out, he says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." He was reminding the Jews that their national identity was an act of God's grace. Abraham didn't seek God. He didn't seek after him. It was God who came to Abraham. It was the former idolater who became a worshiper of God. And then I want you to notice something that happens here. This is very interesting because beginning in verse 3, Joshua begins to speak in the first person singular, and it was almost like God was using his vocal cords. You see it in verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham." Verse 4, "To Isaac, I gave Jacob. To Esau, I gave the mountain." Verse 5, "I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. I did among them. I brought you out." Verse 6, "I brought your fathers. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." Verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites. I destroyed them." Verse 9, "I would not listen to Balaam." Verse 11, "I delivered them into your hand." Verse 12, "I sent the hornet." Verse 13, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor." I mean, he wants them to see, as he's speaking and he's speaking for God, and even goes to that first person singular, "I have, God has given you what you have." It's the grace of God. And then we also see the pace of God in verses 3 through 4. When he says, "I multiplied his seed and I gave him Isaac." Now, does this look odd to you? I mean, 1 times 1 equals 1. And if we look at the mathematics of Genesis, it took 25 years to get Isaac. I mean, God doesn't seem to be in a hurry, even though he promised Abraham, "You're going to be the father of a great nation." His first son took a very long time in coming. God is not driven by the calendar. He's not intimidated by the clock. He is going to multiply Abraham's seed, but he's going to do it slowly. Have you ever entered into a print shop and you probably have seen a poster, maybe it was even at a cleaner's or something. You see that poster there that is prominently displayed behind the counter, and there are these three cartoon-like characters on it in various positions, laughing wildly and holding their sides, and the caption reads, "You want it when?" Well, perhaps it's more of a parable than a poster for those of us who chafe at the pace of God's faith. God, I want it now. God, I deserve this now. And we chafe at God's movement. We want him to do it quicker in our life. So not only was it the grace of God as God chose Israel, but God delivered Israel. Verses 5 through 7, follow along here. "As I also sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them, afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots, horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord. He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness," a long time. Whew. He says, hey, I sent Joseph ahead. Remember, Joseph's brothers took him. They sold him to a band of traitors that eventually dropped him off in Egypt, and he made it big in the house of Pharaoh and Potiphar. He went through some trials, but Psalms tells us in Psalm 105, God sent him before. He sent him ahead who was sold as a slave. Remember, his brother said, oh, what are you going to do now? You know, you're going to kill us? He said, no. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. God led them, and he had Joseph there to preserve them ahead of time. Then God says that he sent Moses and Aaron there in verses 6 and 7. Can I tell you, those two verses include all of Exodus chapter 14. Israel's helpless as they're leaving Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army is pursuing them, and God sets up a cloud of darkness between them, and he protects them. And as they go through on dry ground, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, they go in after them, and the wall of water at the Red Sea comes crashing down. God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. But unbelief kept Israel in the wilderness. Unbelief will always forfeit the rest and the blessings of God when we don't believe him. That's why Solomon said this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him." And he said, he'll direct our path. Israel witnessed, and I know sometimes we look at this and go, how can they be watching this going, God's not really there? I mean, it's kind of mind-boggling. And they stayed there, the phrase is, a long time. What a load is packed into that phrase. Half of Exodus and all of Numbers, the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, are compacted in those words, a long time. Their survival from Egypt to Canaan was one long miracle, time and time again. We even are told that their shoes didn't even wear out. Then God guided Israel. He delivered them, and then he guided them. Verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. I destroyed them from before you." He promised them the land. They went into the promised land. He promised them victory over the Amorites / Canaanites. And then he says, "I protected you. Not only did I guide you, I protected you," in verses 9 and 10. "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and he sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand." If you remember Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, he had this evil plan, I want to go fight with Israel, and let's take him. But I want someone to curse Israel. And he'd heard about this man, Balaam, and so he called for Balaam to come. You can find this story in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Remember, in that story, Balak is going to hire, he's going to give him a lot of money, for Balaam to come and to put the hokey-pokey, lickety-split, oogada-boogada on Israel so that Balak and the Moabites are going to take down Israel in battle. And if you remember that story, Balaam's riding his donkey, and he comes to a spot, and his donkey is not cooperative. And he starts to beat his donkey, and the donkey talked. You don't really see donkeys talking, but God opened the mouth of the donkey because the donkey saw what Balaam didn't see, that there was an angel of God who was there with a sword that was going to take Balaam's life if he continued on. God then opened the eyes of Balaam, and he actually saw what the donkey had seen. So the dumb donkey saw the angel of the Lord long before Balaam. Someone said the dumb donkey was a little bit sharper than Balaam. And this episode so sobered up Balaam, but he went on, that when he tried to curse Israel, all that came out was blessings because God had control of his mouth. Balaam was in the vice grip of God, and Joshua is preaching here in this message. Remember that? You remember how wonderful that is and how what God did to preserve and to save us? And then verses 11 through 13, not only did he protect Israel, God gave Israel the land. Then you went over into Jordan. You came to Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also two kings of the Amorites. Verse 13, I've given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. You passed over the Jordan River at flood stage. You had victory over Jericho. You had victory over the nations. He says, God defeated them with the hornet. A lot of people say, well, what was a hornet? There are some who believe that the hornet could have been some type of a plague that had insects that were stinging the enemy. Some believe that the hornet could just have been simply a metaphor, that God was in control and God was leading Israel through and fighting their battles for them. The general point is that God was fighting and leading Israel into the land. And then God gave them the land. He gave them the vineyards. He gave them the cities. Can you imagine if you moved in, you know, you came into a new area and someone said, hey, you can come over and live in this housing addition. It's all yours. It's free. You can have that house if you want it. It's all yours. It's just free. I mean, that's kind of what they were going into. And one reoccurring theme of Joshua's message of remember the past. Remember, he's going to emphasize the grace of God. It's just this, God did this. You didn't do it. It's his grace that is amazing. Never, ever forget the grace of God. It should make every one of us grateful. When we see and contemplate the cross, and we sang about it today, it should make us all grateful. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You and I didn't save ourselves at salvation, and we haven't kept ourselves saved since our salvation. God did the saving. Joshua was saying, you did not build the houses. You didn't dig the wells. You didn't plant the food. God did it. God did it all. God did it then, and God is doing it now. Psalm 103, the psalmist David says this at the very first part of it, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Did you get that? All your iniquities. We can do nada. He did it all. And you know, a grateful heart is accompanied by a humble spirit, because a proud heart looks at self and what I've been able to accomplish. I've known many a man that have said, I built this business into what it is today. I've even heard pastors say, I built that church. I've even heard dad saying, I have provided a great living for my family. I am the one who deserves all this because I did it. Can I just say that we are all one heartbeat away from death? One heartbeat away from eternity. People who understand this are humble. They are not proud. If you blow off the dust of the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, God finally had heard enough of this proud king and everything that he had done, and God said, enough. It's kind of like the dog that's hooked onto the clothesline, and someone walks by, and the dog is going hard, it's going to chase him, and realize, no, it was enough. It was done. And it took 7 years for God, in his absolute providence, to bring humility on King Nebuchadnezzar. And after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar finally came to this realization, I am nothing and God is everything. And that is exactly what Joshua wants Israel to see. It is all of God and it has been none of us. And then in verse 14, he says, now therefore, notice the tenses when you're reading through the scripture. Now, therefore, Joshua now, this part of his message is going to be to look at the present. And he's going to emphasize the truth of God. And he says this, and he's talking to them where they live. He says, now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the god of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Joshua has this demand to them. He says, first of all, fear God. A good definition of fearing God, that's a great study in the Bible. The fear of God is to hate evil. But a good definition would be a wholesome, worshipful respect for God accompanied by a hatred of sin or a hatred for sin. He says, serve him. You could define this as a willing, available, obedient life based on a loving devotion to God. That word serve, again, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, comes from the word abad, and it appears 7 times in verses 14 and 15. I like what writer Dale Davis said. He said the Hebrew root word here, abad, is like measles in chapter 24. It occurs 18 times. It was obvious. Joshua is saying, Israel, you must decide who you are going to be slaves to. And so he says, fear him, serve him, and then a surprise. He says, repent. That's his other demand. Repent, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. In other words, stop worshiping the gods that you brought with you from Egypt. Parents giving them to their children. They grow up, they give them to their children. He says, this has gone on way too long. They have been hiding idols all along in the past. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote a tremendous message on Joshua 24. I thought about just even reading it to you. You can go back and you can read it. I do have to give a few quotes. This is one quote that Charles Spurgeon said about these idols that Joshua is referring to. He says, Joshua knew that the people who surrounded him, who apparently were serving Jehovah, were really secretly worshiping the ancient idols of their Mesopotamian fathers. Some of them harbored the Egyptian emblems, and some had even fallen into the worship of gods of the people that they had actually even displaced. Are you kidding me? Idol-worshipping Hebrews who have seen all God has been doing and they still have their idols and they're carrying them with them? Are you kidding me? And yet, before we shake our index finger in the Hebrews' face at this time and say, shame on you, we probably need to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves. May I say that there is probably no more idolatrous people on the face of this earth than the American Christian today. We merely hide the idols and we put other names to them. And I don't know what your idol is or what you wrestle with or struggle with, but more than likely it's a battle that you face when no one else is looking and no one else is around. You know, we make our reputations our idols sometimes. We turn our homes into idols. Our vehicles can actually become our idol. One that's being written about now is our cell phones can become our idols. Food can become an idol. Let me just say, there is nothing wrong when we have some or all of these things, but something is wrong when they have us. When they have us, they now become idols. Some put their children, their grandchildren before God, and they hold them closer to their heart than they even hold God. We hide that. We're not going to say our kids are our idols. We would never want to put our kids up as an idol. But through the process of idols, we end up cultivating secret sins. As the pastor of our church, I would probably have to say if the secret sins of this flock would be made public, we would all be scandalized. There may have even been Hebrews shocked when Joshua said this, "You're bringing idols." They were probably shocked, and they were shocked realizing, hey, we're not the only ones. There's others that have brought these in. Proverbs 28:13 says it very well. He that covereth his sin will never prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh, them shall have mercy. Joshua's demand, fear him, serve him, repent. And then he, at the end of verse 15, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You have to choose. There's no neutral position right now. So option number one, you can serve the gods your father served on the other side of the river. Option number two, you can serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And hey, while you're at it, look around and see how all the gods of the Canaanites have helped them right now. Or there could be another option there. You could keep worshiping the Egyptian idols and emblems that you brought. Or, as I put here, the third option, you can serve the Lord. That would be the right option. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This passage is on many a front porch all across the world. It's a little plaque usually by the door as you're getting ready to ring the doorbell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It has been tattooed onto bodies. But can I say it just can't be a plaque in my house or simply be marked or underlined in my Bible or tattooed onto my body, but must be a reality of the truth of God in your life. Joshua had made a decision with his family who they would serve, and it would be Jehovah God. There is no doubt what Joshua is after here. He's after them to make a choice. You cannot stay neutral. You're going to be on one side or the other. That's why Jesus said you cannot serve God and serve money. Joshua, from his early days, had been firm in his step and determined in his mind. And just as Caleb wholly followed the Lord, so did Joshua. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, Joshua is able to speak for his house as well as for himself. Many fathers, he said, cannot speak for themselves, and therefore you may guess the reason why they cannot speak for their families. Joshua's passion for serving God was so intense that it set his sons burning with the same flame that he had, end of quote. Come on, Dad. Come on, sir. Say it and live it. As for me, I will serve the Lord. And can I tell you the rewards of men and fathers who say this, as Joshua said it, are going to be great. And Israel, in verses 16 and 18, now give their response to Joshua's demand. It's kind of an interesting response. He says, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord our God, he brought us, and they go through history. We know he did that for us. And the Lord drove out all these people. We, verse 18, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. Oh, man, I mean, what a response. What preacher wouldn't get excited when there's that kind of response? But Joshua is very cautious. In verses 19 and 20, Joshua says this. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Oh, God's holy, God's jealous. You might be thinking, Joshua, you seem to be at 110 right now, a little cranky and a little crusty. How come he wouldn't get excited about their decision? Let's just say, can we say at 110 he's a seasoned, experienced pastor? He's not going to jump up and down about it because there was something that would cause him not to jump up and down about this. There was a reason. He was very familiar with the track record of the people of Israel. I think these passages will show up on the screen for you. I'm going to read through them quickly. Exodus 19, 7 and 8. This is what Joshua is remembering. So Moses came, and he called for the elders of the people, and they laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, I'll put this kind of in my own tone, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Moses goes back up the mountain to give the message to God concerning their response, and Exodus 24 tells us he was up there 40 days. That's a month and a half. Now look what happens in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come, make us gods that shall go up before us, for as this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron should have said, no way am I going to do that. I ain't going to build that for you. I know what you want, and I'm not going to do it. Nah, that's not what Aaron says. Instead, Aaron, the other preacher, he wants to tell people all that they want to hear. So look at verse 2. He says, Aaron said to them, well, break off the gold earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So they did. Now look at verse 4. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molded calf. They said, this now is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, where did Aaron learn to make these golden images? I mean, did he learn it in Egypt? We learn a lot in the world that ends up taking our heart away from God. That's why in the Epistle of John we read, do not love the things of this world. Well, God lets Moses, as Moses is on the mountain, know what's happening. And he says, go down there and take care of that with those people. Moses, in verse 21, gets down there where Aaron is. He says, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? So Aaron said, now get this. Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They are set on evil. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out. Now, you can snicker about it. I mean, it's like a five-year-old boy who's in trouble. Well, how did this happen? It just happened. I don't know how it happened. I mean, that's what Aaron's saying. We just threw it in the fire. Boom, there it is. This is why Joshua is cautious. When they say to him, hey, we'll serve the Lord. We will incline our voice to him. He is the one we're going to serve. I mean, Joshua is saying, this is not the time to hold hands and let's sing Kumbaya. Because the decisions they're getting ready to make are going to be very, very serious. For God, he says, is a holy God and he's a jealous God. So I have to go quickly here. Verse 21, Israel insists to Joshua. After he's cautious, they say, no, we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, Joshua gives them an inquiry again. Will you be witnesses? Verse 22b, Israel acknowledges, we'll be witnesses. Verse 23, Joshua gives them another demand. He says, okay, then put away the gods and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And in verse 24, they recommit themselves, and they said, the Lord God we will serve, we will only obey his voice. So Joshua in his message has been saying, here is the present, the truth of God. Hear it and be challenged by it. It isn't about what I say, it's about what I do. You know, I can go to a car dealership, kick the tires a couple of times, thump, thump, and go, hey, Mr. Salesman, I like this car. Well, the nice man who works there at the car dealership now is going to say, well, good, that's good. Why don't we come on into my office right now? And he's going to put rubber that's going to meet the road with my decision now. And he's going to draw up a little contract, and he's going to say, you want to sign right here. Verses 25 through 28 is the future that Joshua's concerned about. And verse 25, we read right away, he says, Joshua made a covenant with the people. He's going to emphasize, if you're going to be committed to God, I'm going to give you a reminder. Here's the first reminder. This covenant is going to be put in the book of the law of Moses, the law of God. It is going to be a written witness for you. Your name is on the contract right now. You have said this, and then a memorial is set up. It's going to be a silent witness. Joshua puts the large stone under the oak tree. Archaeological digs over in Israel near Shechem believe they've come up with this mammoth stone that they believe possibly was the rock that Joshua set up. Because this rock was to be a silent witness that when they were walking with their sons and their daughters, it would hold their feet to the fire. It would be like the contract with their name on it. It was like the grave marker where your daddy's buried. It's going to be important. Joshua is saying, remember and always remember this commitment you made, because it's going to strengthen you to make wise choices. You know, some today possibly are making in your own heart a commitment to the Lord and turning over some idols or some treasured possessions that seem to have taken first place in your life. And if you're doing that today, can I tell you it's going to be a struggle? No one will ever have victory in this journey of faith without a struggle. Without a fight, the conflict is still going to rage. It was John Chrysostom, a courageous Syrian pastor in the 5th century AD, who eventually was martyred for his faith, that said this: you are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting, and suppose you can have the crown without the conflict. You know, we don't like the militant emphasis today of, am I a soldier of the cross? Yet if we eliminate the militant side of the Christian faith, we must abandon the cross, for the cross was where the real battle was waged and it was won. And Satan knew he was defeated because of the cross, and he knew at that point he was doomed. We do not live in a day of neutrality. We live in a day of decision. And so thus, just as they had a choice to make, we have a choice to make. I'm in a battle. If you have children, you know all about the fight. If you have standards different from others around you, you know what I'm talking about. The Christian life is a struggle. It is a fight. And here, this nation in crisis is now becoming a nation at ease, and Joshua is very concerned. And he wants Israel to commit themselves, serve the Lord. That's the decision to make. And like Joshua, any Christian who wishes to be of any help to this sinful world must be one who continues to serve the Lord right here, right now, and today. Let us, as we face the choices of life, be able to say as Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, this vile world is not a friend of grace. May the words of Joshua echo in our hearts and minds today. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If you've never made the choice to invite Jesus Christ into your life, may I just ask you a question? What in the world are you waiting for? You could meet Jesus today. That would be the greatest choice you would ever make in this life, when you recognize your condition and your need of a Savior. Dear Christian, I wonder, as you sit here today, if the Spirit of God has not placed his finger of conviction there on your heart. Something that you have put before him. Maybe it's an ungodly relationship. Maybe it's an affair and it's robbed you of not only your morals but your testimony. Today, admit it. Confess it to God. That's how idols will be broken. It's going to be like a stake in the ground. I admit I am addicted. I admit, God, I have done this. And if you confess it and forsake it, dear Christian, before God, he says you are going to experience that wonderful joy that comes when he gives mercy. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to look at this ancient book over the last several months. Because in this journey of faith, we must believe and we must trust you just as they did. And we ask that, Father, we would be obedient and diligent to trusting and making choices that demonstrate we are committed to serving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. And we ask this in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people say, amen. Thank you for being here today. May the Lord bless you.